All right, church, good to see you. Good to see you here this evening. Church, do me a favor, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 10. That's where we're going to be this week. Romans 10, if you're a guest among us, I want to welcome you. My name is Shay Sumlin, one of the pastors here. And grateful you're with us. We're continuing a series on the book of Romans. And last week, Brad Bell kind of came out of the gate pretty strong, Romans 9, and really spent a good deal of time last week in chapter 9 dealing with an exalted view of God and an exalted view of his mercy in the salvation of those whom he chooses for himself. And one thing we've seen from cover to cover in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is that God is in the business of saving and redeeming a people for himself of his own choosing. And in doing so, what Paul did is took this argument of God's sovereign choice, and what we've seen in Romans is, if God wanted to, if he decided, if he chose to simply hand us over in our sin and rebellion to the condemnation that our sin deserves and sent us all to hell, if he chose that, he would be absolutely justified in that choice, because as a good and just God who must punish sin, that would be fair. But in God's immense and amazing riches of grace and mercy, the fact that he has even saved, even if he just saved just one of us, let alone a multitude of folks, both here in this room and throughout the earth, for all through church history, the fact that God would choose to save a people from that condemnation through Jesus Christ, that is a gift of mercy and grace. And God is just in all his decisions, and he's done that. Now, that argument of God's sovereignty and God's choice has been put against the backdrop in chapter 9 of Israel's past, meaning that when we look at Israel's past, when we study kind of our Old Testament, one thing you see common throughout the whole thing is that God's choice has always been evident. God chose Abraham over other people he could have chosen to establish the covenant nation of Israel. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. And he's in the process now of setting aside Israel for a season, for a time, to go run after and choose Gentiles for himself, folks like you and I, out of his grace and mercy. And we've seen just this evidence of God's choice all throughout our Jewish history, our Old Testament. But the question that comes up in these chapters right here is, what about Israel's present condition? Like, when we think about the nation of Israel, when we think about all the Jews that are on this earth and have been, we think about currently where they're at, why does it seem to be that so many Jewish people, so many of the covenant nation of Israel, have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah? I mean, the reality is there are many Jews who are coming to faith, and we wouldn't call that being converted to Christianity. You would call that completing to Christianity, that they would come to faith in their own Savior, Jesus Christ, who was sent through them and for them. And there have been many. I've got many friends, or Jewish friends, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and God's doing that miraculously all across the world and out of his grace. But when you step back and you look at the nation as a whole, the vast majority of Jews would not receive Jesus Christ as the Savior. They're still waiting for the Savior to come. Now, why is that? When you understand, biblically speaking, that that was a Savior God chose for his people, why would they reject him? And Paul asked the question. He asked it in chapter 9, verse 6, when he said, has God forsaken his promises? Like, is the reason that they are rejecting Jesus in mass droves because somehow the promises of God for them have failed? And Paul's argued in chapter 9, he's going to argue in chapter 10, no, may it never be. No, God is still in the business of redeeming those whom he's going to redeem. The question is how? In the sovereignty of God, in this choice of God, how is the message of Jesus Christ going to get out there and penetrate the hearts and the souls and the minds of those who currently are rejecting Jesus as their Savior? How is that going to happen? Welcome to chapter 10. So we're going to deal with here today is the sovereignty of God in evangelism, in the spread of the gospel. And so notice, I want you to notice in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul comes right out of the gate the exact same way he did in chapter 9, verse 1, by praying for the salvation of his kinsmen. He says this, he says, brethren, my heart's desire And my prayer to God is for them, is for their salvation. And Paul's heart breaks for his fellow Jews. He understands that they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. He understands they are still condemned in their sins and are perishing without salvation. And Paul prays for his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters that God might save them. He might wreck their hearts and bring them to his son, Jesus Christ, in faith. And it's the same way that I felt when I first came to faith in Jesus Christ, when God unlocked my heart to believe for the very first time. When the veil was lifted and I could see clearly the weight of my sin and the rebellion of my sin and the separation it created between me and God, and understood the provision that God made to reconcile me back through faith in Christ and saved me by his grace. And that I felt that, and I remember that feeling. At the same time, though, at the same time my eyes were open to that reality, they were also open to the reality that almost all of my family had not put their faith in Jesus. Almost all of my family, many of my friends, were lost and did not have the salvation that God has provided and were perishing, going to perish in their sin, and it crushed me. And I did fervently what you see the Apostle Paul do in verse 1, is I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for them that God might in his grace save them. And that's what we do. Incidentally, does the doctrine of election that we studied last week, does that negate a heart for the lost? No, it does not. And in fact, I think it intensifies it. And so we do what we can only do, is we pray. And we pray because in verse 2, these people, while sincere in their faith, are sincerely misled, and they are in need of divine intervention. Look at this about verse 2. He says in verse 2, "For I testify about them," that is the covenant nation of Israel, "that they indeed have a zeal for God." Do they? Is that true? Do the Jewish people as a nation, do they have a fervent zeal for the Lord? Absolutely. If you've ever been to Israel, man, you just go over to the western wall of the Temple Mount and you see zeal. You see men and women prostrate on their face praying. You see them tucking little prayers into the crevices of the wall. You see some of the religious leaders that are taking Deuteronomy 6 literally, and they are putting phylacteries on their head, and they're wrapping their arms in these straps, and they're praying, and they're reading through the Torah. They are zealous for God. So you can never accuse Israel of not having a zeal for God. However, Paul's going to say, here's the tragic flaw in that zeal. In verse 2, even though they're zealous for God, it is not in accordance with the truth. It's not in accordance with knowledge that God has revealed about salvation. Let me ask you something. Is it possible to be absolutely sincere about something, be absolutely devoted to something, be convinced in your mind that something is right, and yet in the end have it be wrong? Absolutely. Paul says that's how it is currently with the nation of Israel. Yeah, they're zealous, but their zeal is not on a biblical basis. I mean, how many of you have had friends or family who would not receive Jesus Christ, who would not submit themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ because of their pursuit of God? Anybody? I mean, this happens all the time. Saturated in our churches, saturated in religions all across the world, are men and women who are zealous in their religiosity, who are pursuing external works of religion, who are praying prayers and showing up at church, and who are doing all these things, but yet it's absolutely in vain because it is not in accordance with the revelation that God has given us about where our salvation comes from. Men and women who are seeking to earn the salvation of God and yet do not receive it because in doing so they have rejected their own Savior. And you're going to see this in verse 3, because what Paul's going to do in verse 3, Paul's going to list here three reasons that a self-righteous person will ultimately reject Jesus Christ. Anybody that's ever lived on this face of the earth, if they reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, verse 3 is the reason they have done so. And it's in a three-pronged rhythm here. Notice this. In verse 3, first of all, it's for not knowing about God's righteousness. See, the first tragic error that we make as human beings is we are ignorant in an understanding of the righteousness of God. God is perfectly righteous, meaning he's perfectly holy. His glory is perfect. He is in need of nothing. He is without sin. His ways are not like our ways. His glory, the weight of his righteousness is so divine. And yet you would think that even if just for a glimpse, we could just get a glimpse of the righteousness of God for what it truly is, do you think if we could do that in that moment, we would still continue to collect our own deeds of righteousness to try to show off to God? Look what I did. Look what I've earned, God. Look how much I went to church this week. Look how much good I did for these people. Look how I wasn't like this other person. And I stacked this up because, look, God, do you think if we caught a glimpse of the true glory of God, we would even pursue that? No, that would be like me pulling out a $20 bill and just flapping it in Bill Gates' face right now. Hey, buddy, check this out, man. I know you own the Microsoft world out there and are one of the richest men on the planet, but check out my $20 bill. See what I got, man? Let me take you to dinner. Tonight, Taco Bell on me, bro. Let's go, right? It's all good until I sit down with Bill Gates and he opens up his wallet and goes, see what's in my wallet? How about I take you to dinner? And in that moment, I sit there drooling going, oh, dang, I am broke. I thought I was doing well. I'm not doing well so much right now. And in the same way, if you and I got a glimpse of the glory of God, the righteous perfection of God's requirements, we would realize in a second we're bankrupt. And we would say, woe is me, I am an unclean man. You see, the first thing that leads to rejection of Christ is an ignorance of the righteousness of God. If you really saw what it was, you would understand you don't have it within yourself to earn his. You don't. And the second thing that naturally happens, whenever you and I become ignorant of who God is and of his righteousness, the second thing that always happens is in verse 3 as well. For not knowing about God's righteousness, the next thing we do is we seek to establish our own. Meaning, if we're unaware of who God is, then the next thing we'll begin to do is begin to build up things about us that would make us worthy before him. And so, in fact, we've asked this before. How many of you have ever, I mean, if you go ask anybody out on the street right now, or just ask other people even in the church even, if you were to stand before God today and he were to say, why should I let you into my presence for all eternity? What do most of us tend to say? We begin to then build out our resume, don't we? Well, I've been a good person, never murdered anybody. When I was 7, I did this, and I've kind of gone to church, you know, more than not, and I'm better than that guy. Have you seen what he did? Right? And we do this whenever somebody does that. It is an indication they do not understand the righteousness of God. Because if they did, they'd understand that none of those things matter. All of those things are like filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. And so when we are ignorant to the righteousness of God, we then seek to establish our own. Whenever you have a low theology, it always leads to an overinflated anthropology. Whenever you have a low view of God, it always leads to an overinflated view of man. And we exalt ourselves in our own righteousness, which is really no righteousness at all. And the third thing that happens there at the end of verse 3 is once we seek to establish our own, we will not subject ourselves to the righteousness of God. We don't need the righteousness of God if we think we've got it in ourselves. And I want to ask you something. What do you think the righteousness of God is in the context of that verse? Can I give you a hint? It's not a what, it's a who. And he's in verse 4. His name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the full manifestation of the righteousness of God. The perfect requirement that the law required was found in Jesus, not us. But see, when we are ignorant to the righteousness of God, we'll then seek to establish our own righteousness. And once we establish our own righteousness, we don't need Jesus because I'm doing fine myself, so we think. And right there in verse 3 is a perfect verse to summarize not only Israel's present condition, but anybody on the face of this earth who will seek to find their salvation from God through their own works. And it's futile. And so to the self-righteous person, you don't need Jesus. But what about the non-self-righteous person? What about the person who really understands, oh, I have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no way I can earn God's love. There's no way I can earn God's salvation. What about that person? Who is Jesus to that person? You see that in verse 4. It's the opposite. To that person, Christ becomes the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what does that mean? In other words, it simply means Jesus Christ terminates the law as a means for salvation. To the one who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, they understand my own works can't save me. I'm going to have to transfer my trust from me to him. He is the righteousness that I need. I'm going to put my faith in him. And so Jesus then becomes the end of the law. Does the law still exist? Do the Ten Commandments still exist? Absolutely. Are they good? Absolutely. They're the perfect reflection of who God is. And as a byproduct of the gospel, it's who God is conforming us to be like in the image of Jesus day by day as we live in faith. But as a means to salvation, it's been put to death through Jesus. That's who Jesus is to the non-self-righteous person. So right there in verse 1 through 4, Paul's understanding of Israel's present condition is they are a people who will not cling to Jesus because they're too busy clinging to themselves. And that's the condition of them, and that's the condition of anyone who has rejected Jesus. Now in verse 5 through 11, what Paul's going to do is he's going to flip this, and he's going to show us the terms of salvation. What is it that leads to salvation? If you're a guest among us, you're just joining us in this series, this is going to do you a favor, because if you've missed the first 9 chapters, you're going to get it in about 2 verses right here. She's going to summarize the whole thing for you. What leads to salvation? How do you and I get saved? Well, he's going to tell you there's 2 ways to be saved in these next few verses. One is hypothetical, and one is actual. Look at the hypothetical in verse 5. For Moses writes, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law is going to have to live by that righteousness. Meaning, in other words, if you want to find salvation through the law and not Jesus, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to obey it. How well? Perfectly. How long? All the time. Until your last breath. Meaning the very last deed you're going to do on this earth is you're going to be kind to the nurse as she's turning off your life support. It's going to have to go all the way to the end, right? Without sin, not one mistake your entire life. Anybody want to try that as a means of salvation? How many in here are host? All of us, all right? We've already seen that. Romans told us all have fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us can pursue salvation through the righteous requirements of the law. We've all failed. Jesus Christ is the only one who has been perfect on the face of this earth. He's the only one that lived that life that we couldn't live. So, knowing that that's not going to work for us, anybody want a plan B? Thank God for verse 6 and falling, right? Verse 6, here's a righteousness that is not based on our own effort or based upon our own works, but rather based on faith. It's based on transferring our trust not from ourselves, but to another person. And watch how this folds. 6 through 8, you're going to notice there's a bunch of Old Testament quotes there. And those are from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, right after the giving of the law. After the Ten Commandments, after the law was given to the nation of Israel, Moses comes down and he tells them what God had told him, that everything they need for the righteous requirements for salvation is contained in this law. And he said, you don't have to go looking anywhere else to find some new knowledge to give you some information that will help you get saved. It's all right here. And in that moment, he said this. He said, you don't have to swim across the abyss. That is, across the sea. You don't have to descend to the depths of the sea in order to find some new revelation that will lead you to salvation. Nor, he said, do you have to climb a ladder to the stars to ascend up so you'll find some new revelation that will lead you to salvation. He says, everything you need, he's going to tell you in verse 8, is near you. It's right in front of you. The Word of God has everything you need for the salvation that you're looking for. And so Paul takes that from Deuteronomy and he quotes it here to apply it to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us. Look at this then in verse 6. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. In the provision of Christ, he says, do you need to ascend up into heaven in order to find some new revelation about who God is that might save you? And he says, no. The reason you don't have to ascend up is because Christ came down. And in verse 7, do you need to descend to the abyss to find some of this new? No. The reason you don't have to descend is because Christ came up. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin, Satan, and death for you. And so what Paul's saying here is, no, you don't have to go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. You don't have to go digging through the jungles of Thailand. You don't have to hit some stage of nirvana in order to find some mysterious knowledge about God that might lead you to salvation. He says, everything that you need to be saved was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And then he tells us all you need to do is verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to go doing anything to try to earn salvation. You just need to receive it. And you do so by believing and confessing in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9 is really a summary of verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 focuses on the person of Christ, who Jesus is, who came down to us, that baby in a manger. To confess that Jesus is Lord to a Jew would be to confess that that baby that incarnated into our world and was lying in a manger in Bethlehem was not just a good prophet or a good teacher, but it was Lord himself. It was God himself, God with us, Emmanuel. That's what it is to confess Jesus, the person of Christ. To believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead, believes that he rose from the dead. You don't have to descend because he ascended for you. He conquered sin, Satan, and death. And you need to trust in that, to trust in the work of Christ. Verse 6 is the person of Christ. Verse 7 is the work of Christ. And then in verse 9, he says, you need to believe and confess in both the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Period. And then in verse 10, all he does is he shows you the natural correlation between belief and confession. When he says, for with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, let me just tell you something right there. Those aren't two separate things. Those aren't two separate acts that you have to perform in order to be saved. The word righteousness and salvation are synonymous in the book of Romans. To be saved means you have the righteousness of God. When you have the righteousness of God, then you're saved. They're the same thing. And so these aren't two separate things. These are the same thing. But notice here, Paul also feels that internal belief and outward expression go hand in hand. There's no such thing as a privatized faith. Now, let me just be frank with you. In all my years in ministry, I come across this all the time and probably even confess this myself at one point. But you'll see somebody and I'll go, man, why aren't you more bold with your faith? Why don't you get out there and just go share? Why don't you share your testimony? You had an opportunity to share your testimony. Why don't you share your testimony? And oftentimes I'll hear this statement. See if you haven't heard it. No, I don't want to do that. Why? Because my faith is what? Private. My faith is private. I hear that all the time. And I go, wait, I mean, that's a cool little pithy statement there, but where did you get that statement? Because it didn't come from the Bible. Let me be straight. Your faith is deeply personal, but it's anything but private. Any internal conviction should always find a way for an external profession if it's true. Now, I get the fact in this room, we've got some harmonizers, some persisters, we've got some introverts and extroverts. Some of you introverts, if you had to come up here and share something on stage after you wet yourself, would never have done it, all right? I get that. I'm not trying to discount your personality. I'm simply saying if the belief is true that Jesus is who he said he is and he did do what he said he did, then that belief has got to find its way to be visible. All right, think about it for a second. The Exodus, when God delivered Israel from the Egyptians and the angel of death was going to come and take the firstborn child, what did God have them do? They had to take the blood of a lamb. And you remember where they had to put it? They had to put it on the front door frames of their house, not the closet in the back. It had to be visible. It had to be a profession that stemmed out of a true belief. And they go hand in hand. There is no privatized faith. And so Paul says in verse 11 and following, if indeed the work of Christ has been provided for you, which it has, who then in verse 11 is it accessible to? Notice this in verse 11 and following. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The one who believes in Christ, the one who transfers their trust to Jesus Christ, will not be disappointed. Literally, will not put to shame. The opposite of the one who's trusting in their own works, there's a day coming where you will be disappointed. And there will be shame. But to the one who comes by faith in Jesus, God will not turn away. That person can be saved. Why is this so? Because verse 12 and 13, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek for God. God's not playing on performance. He's not playing on your socioeconomic status or your ethnic background or what race you are. I mean, God doesn't play like that where he gives preference. No, the basis of salvation is on faith. And when it's on faith, then anybody can come. Anybody can come if you're trusting in Jesus. So there is no distinction there. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a fact. Anyone who trusts in Jesus for salvation can have the salvation. Anyone can, as opposed to the one who's trusting in their own works. Now, there's a tension right here. If you've been listening from last week, because last week, if you paid attention, you understand, hey, God was the one who chose me in my salvation, right? Before the foundations of the earth, he chose me to be conformed to the image of his son. God did the choosing. He was sovereign over my salvation. Like it wasn't me that just figured it out and I was more brilliant than somebody else. God chose me for salvation. We lived in that tension last week. But then you're reading it and you're going, man, I'm confused on the phraseology because this week it looks like, man, whoever so believes. What about for God so loved the world that whoever? I mean, doesn't that sound like anybody can come? It's not like God chose. I mean, so I don't get it. Did God choose me or did I choose him? Can I give you the answer to that question? It's going to frustrate you. Yes. Yes. Here's the deal. And I won't back off this because I don't think the scriptures back off it. Chapter 9 is clear. God is sovereign over your salvation. He chose you before the foundations of the earth. Now tell me something, if his choosing of you occurred before the foundations of the earth, how much do you think you had to do with that? Not much. When the earth hadn't even been laid, let alone me been created, God chose. It was completely his. And I get the frustration there. I get the struggle there. There's a tension, isn't there? And listen, as a pastor, I'm just going to be real with you. I wrestle with it. Because we want to go, man, that's not fair. Or why me and not him or her? And you feel that, but listen, you can't argue it. The doctrine of election that we saw last week in Romans chapter 9, it's actually not hard to understand. What's difficult is it's hard to accept. That's the hard part. The finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite. And we don't like a system where we don't feel like we're in control of everything. But yet God says he is sovereign over it. However, when we get to chapter 10 and throughout so many other places, we see there still is a responsibility within that sovereignty where we must respond to his call. Now, I'll be straight again with you. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that even the faith to believe was a gift from God. I'll let you swim in that one for a little while. Somebody else can figure that out for you. But nonetheless, in this sovereignty, there's this tension. There's also this response that you and I respond to his call. And there is a time where we place our trust in Jesus, right? Now, where those two worlds marry, I cannot tell you. I don't have an answer, and I don't think anybody on this planet does. It's the real, I mean, it's like, it's an enigma. It's like the Matrix, man. It's like Inception. It's like the deep magic of Narnia. You can't figure this stuff out, right? However, that's the reason why Paul says, and we'll see next week at the end of chapter 11, he concludes this whole section by going, how unsearchable are his judgments? How unfathomable are his ways? The finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite. We'll never have those answers, but we can trust God that he's in control, and then we can certainly respond in obedience when he calls upon our heart. We can do that. And so, whoever calls upon the Lord, one thing we can know for certain, whoever calls upon the name of Jesus, no matter where you land and whatever camp you're in, we can all agree, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The one who transfers their trust to Jesus will be saved. That's a fact. Now, the question is, how are we going to get that gospel to them? How are we going to get that gospel to them? Now, there's another tension that raises up in this. Anytime you talk about the doctrine of sovereign election, always comes the argument, okay, if God is choosing and he's behind these things, then why do I need to even share my faith? Right? You heard that one before? I mean, what if I just sat here and I didn't do anything? And I go, first of all, we're going to play that game. Do you want to play that game with God? All right, let's play the game. Let's talk about it. He's going to deal with this in this middle part of chapter 10. I want you to watch this in verses 14 through 17. If indeed salvation is provided for all who will believe, as we saw in verse 13, then in verse 14 through 17, there is only one logical conclusion, and is that gospel message must be preached to the ends of the earth. Look at his logic in verse 14. This is just normal logic. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how can they call, in verse 14, on him in whom they have not believed? If anybody calls upon the name of Jesus, they'll be saved. But Paul backs up a step and goes, but how can they call on Jesus? How can they cry out to Jesus for his salvation if they don't first believe in him? It makes sense. I can't call for help in somebody that I don't trust, right? However, he backs up even further. How can they even believe in him if they've never even heard of him? How can you can't cry out to Jesus for salvation if you don't believe in Jesus. You can't even believe in Jesus if you haven't heard of Jesus. Has to come a point where we hear about Jesus, where we hear about the gospel, but yet he says, you can't even hear without a preacher, right? Somebody who comes along with an articulated message of the gospel so that I can hear it, then believe in it, and then respond to it by crying out. But then Paul goes even further. He says, man, you can't even have a preacher. You can't even have a message unless that someone, that message is sent. Now, who's going to do the sending? God's sovereignly in control of the sending. But what's the vehicle that God has chosen? Now, we've talked about this before. He could have shared the gospel any way he wanted. He could have airdropped tracts, you know, sovereignly from clouds. He could have grown plants that say Jesus is Lord on them. All of a sudden, you know, you're walking by, oh, okay. There's a number of ways God could have done that. But you know what he chose? To spread the message of Jesus Christ throughout the world? I'll give you a hint. Look around. The same God who sovereignly orchestrates the end also is sovereign over the means. And he has elected not only his saints in salvation, but he's elected those same saints to be the bearers of light of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's why Paul summarizes at the end of verse 15 by quoting Isaiah saying, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's a quote there in Isaiah in a period when Israel was in captivity and they just found out the news that they were free and they could go home. And Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. By the way, the word good news is our word that we use, gospel. How beautiful are the feet. God's intention in his sovereignty is to use you and I to spread the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. We are the vehicle that he's sovereignly chosen. And if we're just going to sit back and fold the arms and go, well, that's Calvinism for you. See, that's Calvinism, man. You have that kind of doctrine, that kind of theology. Man, you're just going to sit on your rump all day. Nobody's going to share the faith. And I go, where did you get that? And you read this and you read Paul's heart in verse 1 and Paul's heart in 9:1, and then you read this passage from Isaiah and you realize, man, this idea of God's sovereign doesn't neutralize evangelism, it intensifies it. Because we don't know who the elect are, and we want the name of God. He's worthy to be preached to the ends of the earth. He's absolutely worthy for us to go and bear that gospel. And it's an unspeakable privilege, not a burden, for us to go tell the world about Jesus Christ, if indeed he is the only way to salvation. That's what we should be doing. And here's what's crazy to me. I spent this past week looking through the International Mission Board website. I've got a number of friends that work there and are connected there, and I was having conversations with them and talking about the fact that on this planet right now, there are over 7,000 semi-unreached people groups, meaning that there are pockets or communities or ethnic tribes or towns where 7,000 of these clusters, anywhere from dozens to hundreds to millions, who are, the population there is less than 2% evangelical Christian, which means the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ is extremely rare in 7,000 communities and people groups across the earth. I go, wow, you know? And this past week, I was at a foster to adoption meeting, and one of these families got up to speak, and it was a family that's here in town at another church, and they have adopted upwards of 13 kids, right? They've just been popping them like Pez, man. They've just been taking them in. All these kids, which is awesome, and they're about to leave, and they're about to head over, and I forget the name of the place. It's Kyrgyzstan, Kazakhstan, one of those Ks with a stand, and they're heading over there, and they told me this fact. This is fascinating. They said, our family of 13, the day that we show up on the ground in that country, Christianity will quadruple in size just for our family showing up. It's like, whoa. We don't even have a category for that in America. To be in a place with that few Christians where there is no name of Jesus ever. And here's what's even wilder. Amidst those 7,000 semi-reached people groups, within those, there is over 3,000 completely unreached people groups. 3,000 communities across the face of the earth where there's not one Christian present. The name of Jesus has not been named. And I hear that, like you hear that, and I go, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? In an age that we're in right now where I can get on an airplane and I can go anywhere I want in the world, where I can pull out my iPad and I can have a video conversation with a dude in Thailand, and we got places where they've never even heard the name Jesus. And as I hear that, my heart breaks and I hear the Lord's words in my head from Isaiah, him saying, who will go for me? Who will go for me to these places? I know for a fact in those countries, in those places, and I've been in some of those places. I have literally been in the depths of Sudan where there was nobody around. Anywhere with the name of Jesus. And in those places, I believe God's elect are there. And I believe they are waiting to hear the gospel and respond to it. But then I believe and I hear the Lord's words in Isaiah responding to that call when Isaiah steps up and says, here I am, Lord, send me. And I believe in a room like this, there are many in this room who right now the Holy Spirit is thumping you, is telling you to go. The question is will we respond? Or will we simply fold the arms and go, somebody else will do it? I believe the vehicle that God has chosen is us. And maybe that's somewhere at the ends of the earth. Maybe that starts in your non-believing family this Christmas. You having the courage to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Maybe that starts in your neighborhood, in your dorms, at your workplace. Maybe it starts there. The question is, will we respond or will we sit in indifference and play that game with God? He's chosen us to go. Now in verse 16, what about Israel? Let's kind of land the plane here. What about Israel? What he's going to do in verse 16 to 21 is simply this. He's going to take that rhetorical reverse logic statement we saw in verse 14 and 15, and he's going to apply it to Israel and see if those are the right excuses. In other words, this gospel, what's going on with Israel right now? Are they heeding the gospel? Are they turning to Jesus Christ? Notice what he says in verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. That good news that came in verse 15 from those beautiful feet, the nation of Israel has not heeded that good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now that verse is key. Lord, who has believed our report? If you have a cross reference, you know where it comes from? It comes from Isaiah 53. Do you know what Isaiah 53 is? It's the most explicit chapter in your Old Testament dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the atonement that he would make for our sin. And at the beginning of that chapter, Isaiah reports, Lord, the smallness of belief in Israel is great. Who has believed this report about this prophesied Messiah that would come? Nobody's believing it. Nobody's putting their trust and their faith in it. They're seeking their own works. There is a smallness of belief concerning that report. And so Paul reminds us in verse 17, listen, you need to know, we saw this earlier, faith comes from hearing. You have to hear the gospel in order to believe in it. And so the question naturally in verse 18, okay, so maybe Israel's problems, they haven't heard. Surely it's because they haven't heard the gospel. That's why they're not believing that report, right? No, Paul says, indeed they have. And he quotes Psalm 19 right there, which is the cosmological argument psalm that talks about the heavens declare the glory of God. And he says, their voice has gone out to the whole earth and their words to the end of the world. No, they are not without excuse. They have heard the gospel. It's called out. The same argument you heard in Romans 1, Paul applies it right here concerning Israel. No, they've heard the gospel. They've heard it. So it's not that they haven't heard. And he says, well, I say surely it's because they didn't know in verse 19. So maybe when they heard, they just don't know the gospel. They don't fully understand this thing. And he says, no, Moses makes it clear. And he quotes there from Deuteronomy, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. That's referring to the Gentiles. The fact that Israel has rejected their Messiah, God has set them aside for a time to go after Gentiles. And Paul says that prophecy was from Deuteronomy. They knew that God would do that. They knew they could read it and see their foreshadow of what's to come, that they would reject their Messiah and that God would go after a foreign people. They knew that was the call for the ages, is that the Gentiles would repent as well. In fact, he says in verse 20, Isaiah backs it up and very bold says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Again, referring to the Gentiles, you rejected me as the Messiah. I came for you, but you didn't have me. So I went and got me a bunch of people over here who weren't even looking for me. And I took them in, and I did so to make you jealous so that you would turn back to me and put your trust in my provision for your salvation, not your own. So no, they knew the gospel. The problem in the nation of Israel, the problem why they have not received Jesus is because of verse 21. As for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands. I have poured grace upon grace upon grace for these people. But it has been to a disobedient and obstinate people. The reason they haven't received is because they're stubborn. They will not cling to Jesus because they're too busy clinging to themselves. And so when you see this, I've just got a couple of questions just to ask us in closing here. To those who've come into this room, and right now you are clinging to your own works, you are pursuing. Some of you are in here because you felt like, man, you've had a bad week and messed up doing some stuff. I know for a fact you came here tonight because you thought this would make things right between you and God. That somehow you just showed up. You got God, like good karma. He would just kind of turn things around in your life. And I'm here to tell you it doesn't work that way. God's love for you, his salvation for you, his righteousness he wants to give you is not based upon your performance. It's not he who wills or he who runs, we saw last week. It's based on God, and he is going to provide his righteousness for you through his own provision, not yours. And so you can take your sacrifices and you can put them to the shelf and you can transfer your trust from yourself to Jesus Christ, and you can be guaranteed tonight that you can be saved. And he'll take you, and he will never turn you away on that basis. Never. So I'd plead with you. I'd implore you. I'd ask you, put your faith in Jesus. Quit running after in your own self-sufficiency for your own righteousness that is nothing but vanity. And instead, take all your trust and surrender it to Jesus and be saved. And then secondly, to the church as a whole, I would simply say this. If that gospel is true, then God decrees, according to Romans 10, that that gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth, if indeed it's true. And the vehicle he's chosen is you and I. And we do have a choice tonight, I believe. We have a choice to sit in indifference and just wipe out the call of God on our life and ignore it and turn a deaf ear to that. But I will warn you, what happens then is, because the Holy Spirit is a person, Ephesians tells us you will grieve the Holy Spirit in that choice. And the longer you keep disregarding the Holy Spirit in your life and you keep saying no when he's asking you to say yes, you will do what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, and you will quench the Spirit, and you will get to this God-awful, forsaken place where you can't even discern or hear the Holy Spirit in your life anymore. And that is a scary place. I think the best option is the latter, and that is to respond in obedience. And when the Lord says, "Who will go for me?" this response is simply, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And how awesome would it be if we could shift and make a radical rebellion from the world so that we could move to a radical surrender to God and see the name of God heralded throughout the world around us. Amen? Now, some of you are asking right now, what about Israel? Is God done with them? Has he forsaken them? Chapter 11, verse 1, may it never be. You're going to have to come back next week, find out. All right, let's pray. God, I'm grateful that you're not only the God who sanctifies the ends, but also sanctifies the means. And I'm grateful, God, that you have provided a substitute for us. You have provided a righteousness for us that we could not provide on our own. And that is through Jesus Christ. And I pray for anyone in this room who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, would you crush their hearts? Would you strip away pride? Would you open their eyes to see the lies they've been holding to and have a radical surrender to your son Jesus and have eternal life secured for them, as well as a transformed heart from this point forward? And God, for us as a church, would you move us out of complacency? Would you strip away these comforts that just cocoon us and freeze us? And God, would you give us a heart for the lost? Give us a heart for the broken. And God, may we go out and proclaim the gospel that we have held to the ends of the earth, if for nothing else, that your name would be glorified because you're worthy. But God, knowing that you will use that to bring about the salvation of many. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.